Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Do we have any questions this evening about any topic anywhere?
Nope.
Wow. Okay. Then let's go to the first one I have for you. Read Job 40, verse 15 through 41:11. What do we learn about Job, no, I'm sorry, about God from this passage? Chapter 40, verse 15 through chapter 41, verse 11. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade, the lotus trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even in the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before him? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. What do we learn about God from the picture of those two creatures? Well, I think we begin with learning that God's made a lot of things we haven't seen. God's imagination in creation is far greater than we can ever, ever, ever conceive of. I think that the author of the book of Job here is describing some dinosaurs, a water-based dinosaur and a land-based dinosaur, that were fantastic, majestic, fierce creatures, but none that we've seen. Job has seen, or at least in Job's time, they knew of them. A lot of scholars want to suggest that these are mythical creatures and not real creatures, but I think the language prevents that from being. He doesn't say that, you know, they're like that. They say they are that. I don't see anything in the passage that leads me to conclude that they're mythical. They're described as real creatures. How they move and how they feed is being described. How big they are is being described. I think they're real creatures. God describes these big, fantastic creatures as his creation. To Job, they may be scary beasts, but in comparison to God, they have no power. So here God describes, you know, great big tails that can take down cedar trees with a swipe of the tail. Scary to Job, but in comparison to God, the creator, sustainer of the universe, they're nothing. We get a sense of the magnitude of God and his awesomeness by his description of these creatures. God demonstrates his power through his creation before Job. I see in this passage that God has the power to create great and magnificent animals, to create entire worlds and systems, and then maintain him. It's a picture of God's omniscience, omnipotence, and his sovereignty. A power greater than the fiercest animal that we can ever imagine is who God is. But at the same time, as God is the God that is maintaining the universe, he's answering questions of one of his chosen. There's a juxtaposition in this passage of the creation of these fiercest animals, and then God reaching down to have a conversation with Job. I often wonder if God had a little tinge of sorrow in his heart for Job because of what he put Job through. Not that he did anything wrong, but that he just felt like he's been through a lot. And so here you have this tender moment with Job in comparison to the description of these great and mighty fierce creatures. Perhaps the greatest creatures ever on the face of the earth. To me, the juxtaposition of Job and the behemoth is fascinating. God created both and knows both. Sorry. He knows the details of both. He knows Job and he knows Behemoth and the Leviathan. God's not limited in his relationship with his creations like we are. We're kind of limited. We only can have so many people around us that we call close friends. But God, who's omniscient, omnipotent, and sovereign, omnipresent, all of those things means that he can be close with us all. And the picture here of these animals is God's close with them and close with Job at the same time. And so I think this passage tells us about God, about his ability to relate and his ability to love and his ability to do more than one thing at a time. Questions or comments on that one? Okay, you guys are making it easy tonight. I turned on my recording light. So read Job 42, 1 through 6. What principles do we see in this passage? Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and in ashes. What principle do we see here? This is the interactive part. Go ahead, Steve.
It's okay to ask God questions or even, to try to understand him.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely part of what's going on here. Job had been questioning God. What's going on, God? What happened here? And I think that's legitimate. We're often told that we don't ever get to question God. I don't think that's correct. God never rebuked Job for asking him what's going on. But that's not all. What else?
He makes the comment that he didn't understand, and that God spoke things that were too wonderful for him, things he didn't even know.
Yeah. Often God presents us with stuff we don't have a way to understand. Yep, I agree. What else?
Well, God is so... we can't understand. He's so large or encompassing, we can't begin to understand God.
Right. But we still have to recognize him for who he is, right?
Right.
I think the principle here is we need to recognize God for who he is and the power that he has, while at the same time acknowledging that we're not God and accepting our position in his world. You are God, I'm not. I don't get it. I get to ask you what's going on, but I can't force you to tell me, and you're not obligated to tell me. I have to recognize who you are, the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, sovereign, holy, righteous Lord, and I'm just one of your created beings. So I have to recognize my position. That's what Job was doing. He's saying, look, I didn't do this stuff. You did it. You're the one that created. You're the one that's holy. You're the one that's righteous. And I have to recognize my position before you. We need to, as Job did, confess our faults to God. Not that he needs to know what we thought or what we said or what our faults were. He knows those. He wants us to acknowledge them. And then we have to trust him to deal with this properly. That's where salvation comes from. Is trusting God to deal with you properly. Questions on that? Holy cow, we're flying through this tonight. Okay, read Psalm 1. What's the message of Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What's the message of Psalm 1?
How to live with God, pleasing life.
How to live with God, is that what you said?
By being firmly planted in his word.
Yeah, exactly. The real message of Psalm 1 is that the person who follows God is provided power and strength as well as the abilities we need to accomplish what God has called us to do. And a follower of God avoids receiving direction from the ungodly. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. How do you avoid getting direction from the ungodly?
By knowing what the Word of God says.
Absolutely. That's right. Do you know the source of the spiritual direction that you follow?
Yes.
Sorry. My cohort often discusses this topic. We frequently will have this come up. How do we as shepherds... Sorry, we're shepherds of the three churches in Florida that have single pastors and no other staff, and so we meet together every week, and we discuss it often. How are we sure that our folks are, that the people that God has entrusted to us, that the spiritual direction they get is proper? It goes in the right direction. How do we keep people engaged and keeping bad direction or information out of your hands?
Teaching the counsel of God.
That's right. How do we teach you to be discerning? The facts are, I can't keep bad information out of your hands, especially in the age that we're in today, the internet. You can look up stuff on the internet faster than the old sword drills could find it. But I can teach you how to work through the information you get so you know yourself if it's good. The psalmist is saying here in Psalm 1, be certain about who you take advice from. Focus on the Word of God for direction. Nothing that conflicts with the Word of God should ever direct us. Nothing that's in conflict with the Word of God should ever be used by us for direction.
But that means that... I can give a good...
Go ahead.
Example. I'm listening now, right now, to a college course on the Apostolic Fathers by Bart Ehrman.
Uh-huh.
And I'm listening for the history, but because I have been taught properly, I say, oh my goodness gracious, oh my goodness gracious. Every right. time I do it while I eat, oh my goodness gracious, I know exactly where he is wrong.
Yeah. And that's the important thing that we need to build always, is how to discern the information that we get is proper. And it starts with the Word of God. We've got to know what Scripture says so that we know what the false doctrine is, so we know what the false teaching is.
It doesn't belong to today, but I have a question regarding him. How and when did he go wrong? Did he go off the rails?
He went to college at Wheaton and got an MDiv from Wheaton. Mm-hmm. And it was during the best I remember in hearing this from him, it was during his studies for his MDiv at what used to be a fairly conservative seminary. It's where Billy Graham went. He started questioning, and I really think what happened is he found a place where he could be very noticed, and he went with what would get him noticed. Preaching a sermon on the gospel doesn't get you near noticed as much as saying the gospels are all wrong. And now he's a popular guy. He's on TV shows. He gets invited to all those places, and he holds a prestigious chair at a well-known university. And had he remained a preacher of the gospel, he never would have had that. Arguably.
But Ryken, who was at Presbyterian 10th, and I heard him preach, and I know of him, and he was a good, solid preacher. How could Wheaton have gotten off the rails?
Well, I don't know if it was Wheaton that did it, because Wheaton doesn't seem to be very far from pretty conservative standard stuff. The closest that I think Wheaton is to doctrinal problems is with John Walton. And that's just an interpretation of Genesis that I think is wrong. And the more I hear of how he says it, I think the way he says it makes me think it's wrong rather than what he thinks. But I don't think Wheaton's way that far gone. I think Bart Ehrman just found a way to become very notable, and he went with it and started believing his own propaganda.
Yeah, but that happens to a lot of groups. Look at the Glory Barn there in Warsaw.
Yes.
You know, he was somebody that was a professor at Grace College, and he, you know, had decent teaching and decent theological background.
Well, in fact,
way off the rails.
In fact, Hobart Freeman is still being used in some very conservative seminaries on Old Testament stuff because he was that good. He had a number of textbooks, and he was there at Grace, and he went off the rails and became the Glory Barn leader, and so it's possible, and it doesn't mean the school went, but it's interesting. I don't remember who it was, but there was somebody that was a classmate of Bart Ehrman's at Wheaton, and they had a conversation, not really a debate. It was a conversation about how Ehrman changed, and they had gone through the same classes and came out different directions. Anyway, the only way that I can ensure that your direction is with God is that we always teach the Word of God properly. And the message of the psalm is we need to focus on God and His Word and follow only Him and His Word. Never follow anything that's in conflict with what God has revealed in His Word. Now, that sometimes becomes difficult because there are some things that are hard for us to understand from Scripture. But we have the responsibility to know what Scripture says and follow it. And when it's in doubt, stop and investigate more. But never follow anything that's in conflict with what God is never going to contradict Himself. Not ever in the 6,000 or 7,000 years of existence of the world has God ever contradicted Himself. So
I think this passage actually goes further than that because it says to not sit in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of scornful. In other words, don't even bump elbows with them
right.
if you don't have to.
Right.
You know, stay away from them.
Yeah. When you're in Houston on a Sunday morning, don't go to the arena and listen to Joel Osteen. As interesting as it would be, don't even do it. Don't listen to his podcast. The guys that you know that are wrong, don't even entertain them.
No.
Okay, any other questions or comments on that one?
How do you know if they're wrong if you don't listen to them?
Well, see, that's part of the issue. It's why, first of all, you have to know what Scripture says. And then if you're listening to somebody new, then you have to listen with a discerning ear. And when you start hearing things that are wrong, you need to make a decision. Do I want to be exposed to more error? Do I want to go to something that I know is correct? But that's one of the things the Holy Spirit gives to us is some ability to discern. Some people are much better at it than others. And I don't think that's necessarily a spiritual gift. I think that's an application of birthright gifts. Some people are just more critical thinkers. And other people are just, well, okay. We all know people that they can hear something on Monday and hear the exact opposite on Tuesday and go with it. And not even realize that they heard the exact opposite the next day. They're just not critical thinkers. And so they're not near as discerning. And they need to be led closer. But people that are spiritually discerning, they can listen to stuff and know that it's wrong. I frequently will listen to debates so I can hear what the other side is saying. So it gives me an advantage to being able to answer the question. But it also requires me to be very grounded in that topic myself, so that I'm not being swayed by something off topic. Question, comments? Okay. Read Proverbs 3, 1 through 8. How should we understand this passage? Proverbs 3, 1 through 8. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and goodness in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In Him, or in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. How should we understand this passage?
Stay with the Lord.
Yeah, it's just like Psalm 1, right?
Mm-hmm.
We need to trust God to lead us properly and learn about God and His direction through our knowledge of God's Word. And don't turn away from that. Don't turn away from God and His direction. Remain focused on God and what He has already given to us. We're not capable of finding direction ourselves. We'll either be led by God or we'll be led by Satan. And anything that's not led by God is being led by Satan.
Mm-hmm.
Questions or comments? We are smoking through this today. Holy cow. Okay.
Well, you got a smoker's cough, so that makes sense.
Well, I'm considering smoking. If cigarettes weren't so expensive, I was considering starting smoking just so I had a reason to cough.
Might as well.
Yeah. Wow. Okay, I want to do a short, hopefully short, background on the book of Proverbs. As you know, I'm not a great big fan of wisdom literature. I'm not a big fan of art. I like things fairly black and white. I like things fairly structured. And wisdom literature is difficult for me because my mind doesn't think in those rhymes and ways of literature going. So I'm trying to rehabilitate my mind when it comes to the wisdom literature.
Well, in its Hebrew wisdom literature, that doesn't even rhyme or have any meter or anything.
Right, yeah, it's completely different from the poetry that we know. Yeah.
Yeah.
It is difficult in itself, and because it doesn't definitively tell me something, I get frustrated. And I'm trying to work on that. So I thought I would go through a little bit of the background of the book of Hebrews. And this background is primarily from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, because I had a five-year-old that needed to go swimming this afternoon. Okay, the book of Proverbs is a book of moral and ethical instructions, not promises, dealing with many aspects of life. The teaching in the book guide its readers in how to lead wise, godly lives and how to avoid the pitfalls of unwise, ungodly conduct. Again, it's not a book of promises. Do this and you get that. It's not that. It has broad, timeless appeal because of its great variety of subjects and their relevance to everyday life. The book of Proverbs covers just about everything in life. Proper and improper attitudes, proper and improper conduct, characteristics are referred to repeatedly and in succinct, penetrating ways. Proverbs is God's book on how to wise up and live. The Bible Knowledge Commentary calls it His, capital H, meaning God's, treasure book of wisdom. The book of Proverbs shows the Israelites how their faith in the Lord and His word should affect their daily life. It's not like the modern politician that says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but that doesn't affect how I vote. Well, then you're not a Christian. The book of Proverbs tells us how to live properly. And living properly should change how we operate every day.
Mm-hmm.
It shows how believers in all ages can be wise in God and even in other eyes. The book of Proverbs rounds out the Old Testament by adding important emphasis. The Israelites were to keep the law and to hear and obey the prophets, but the people were also to apply the truths of the law and the prophets to every aspect of living. There is a sense that what the Proverbs do is takes the law and shows you how to graciously apply it. Not judiciously apply it, graciously apply it. Even if an Israelite broke no commandments in the Mosaic law and offended no prophet, he still might not be leading a full life. In other words, you were the best Israelite you could be. You might not be living a full, productive life. And so the book of Proverbs is all about how to get to that. It's not the keeping of the law. It's how to live properly by keeping the law and doing those other things. Proverbs warns against illegal and immoral, but it also focuses on leading an aggressively dynamic life. And by that, they mean too rigid of a life, too focused on the keeping of the law, and not actually living life. The authorship and the date of Proverbs can't be considered apart from understanding the book's structure. In other words, we've got to really understand what's in the book to figure out who wrote the book and when he wrote it. The book is comprised of 8 sections written at various times and including potentially several authors or editors. The heading, The Proverbs of Solomon, in 1:1, introduces chapters 1 through 9, sections 1 and 2. Since Solomon reigned from 971 to 931, the Proverbs that he wrote may be dated in the 10th century. According to 10:1, section 3, 10:1 through 22:16, it's also a work of Solomon. Section 4, called The Sayings of the Wise, and the identity of these wise men is uncertain, so their date of the sayings is also uncertain. Perhaps they lived before Solomon's time, and he compiled their sayings at the same time as he wrote those other sections. Or perhaps they lived after Solomon, and they were compiled by somebody else later. The Proverbs in section 5, chapters 25 through 29, were written by Solomon but compiled by Hezekiah. Since Hezekiah reigned from 729 to 686, those chapters were recorded sometime later in those years. Sections 6 and 7 were written by Agur and King Lemuel. Those men were non-Israelites, perhaps Arabians, and their identities and origins are obscure. Now, to be fair, many argue that Agur and Lemuel are pseudonyms for Solomon. I don't know that you can prove that either way. Section 8, then, may be a continuation ascribed to Lemuel, but its construction is a separate acrostic poem, and its stylistic distinction from 31:1 through 9 mark it as an independent piece. So its authorship is not really known. The book took its final form at least as late as Hezekiah's time, as evidenced by chapter 25, verse 1. Whether his men compiled the entire book or not, it's uncertain. We don't know. The final date of compilation is generally considered to be around 700 BC, assuming Agur and Lemuel wrote before then. Of course, the writing and compiling were done under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, the divine author of all of Scripture. It's appropriate that Solomon authored most of the book, since he, the wisest person in his day, authored 3,000 Proverbs, according to 1 Kings 4:32. The Holy Spirit guided him to select only several hundred of them for the inclusion in the Scriptures. Presumably, Solomon wrote the Song of Songs in his early adult years, Proverbs in his middle adult years, and Ecclesiastes near the end of his life. So you see a progression, or regression maybe, of Solomon's life. Song of Solomon, things are really going good. Proverbs, not so much. Ecclesiastes, not at all. So it all depends on who wrote it, when it comes. But there is a little introduction to the book of Proverbs. And I'm working on understanding them better and accepting them better, because they just don't, they're not my jam. How about that? Is that a way to say it? Mm-hmm. Questions, comments?
I always thought, till I met you, they were promises.
Oh, train up a child in the way he'll go, and when he is old, he won't depart from it?
Yeah.
So, do you know any kids that were trained properly in the church that didn't turn out right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So, God broke his promise?
No.
So then how do you rationalize that they're promises?
Maybe the parents weren't all that they pretended to be as Christians.
Oh, okay.
I don't know.
Yeah, they're not promises. They're Proverbs.
I mean, as parents, we're never perfect.
No.
We make terrible mistakes.
Sure. But we all know people that are great parents that did it all right and still had bad sons and daughters.
Wayward children.
Yeah. Yeah, they're not promises. They're just the way things normally happen. That's why they're called Proverbs. It's not the book of promises, it's the book of Proverbs. Proverbs are pithy sayings that have some sort of teaching in them, but no guarantee that's the way it'll work out.
So why do so many people think they're promises?
Because it gives you comfort. Train up a child in the way he's to go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. As an old parent, gives you comfort.
Bad theological teaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly right. Bad theological teaching. Yeah.
Yeah.
If Anne were here, she would say it's not theocratically normal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, the book of Proverbs is often misapplied, misused, and misunderstood. How many parents do you know are just distraught over their kids? Mm-hmm. And they did the best they could. Mm-hmm. Other questions, comments? I have reached both the end of my papers and the end of my voice.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.